Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I know that some folks were thinking that today would be something different. Just want to show all the guys in the office that they were wrong. No, I'm kidding. This morning is the last sermon on John. John, the big picture. I was taught you should, when it comes to preaching, you should always tell people where you're going. And then once you get there, you should remind them where you've been. And so that's what we're doing today. This is a kind of a synopsis of John, walking through the big principles that we're supposed to glean from the whole gospel, how that applies to our lives and how that touches us in a practical, meaningful and valuable way. You will notice in your outline on the sheet and up on the screen, there are no fancy schmancy lines for you to fill in. Unfortunately, today you actually have to think for yourself. I won't be able to think thoughts for you. And so you'll have to follow along carefully. But I wanted this to be a little bit more free flowing today because there's three main ideas that we see in John. And what you glean from those three main ideas may be very different from one seat to the next. And so I didn't want to force on you application that may not be necessary for you. And so this morning, I want to walk through those three main ideas. John in John chapter 1, and I want to read an extended text from John 1 since it's been so many months since we were there. But John 1, 1 through 18 gives us the three main ideas that are found throughout the entire rest of the gospel of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or understand or overpower it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So you have here in John 1, 1 through 18, essentially the 3-point thesis from John. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to talk to you about. And it's these three things. One, he's trying to get across to us first that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. All right, so that's point one that John's trying to get across. Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. So all throughout the Gospel of John, he's going to be bringing in things that emphasize that reality, that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. All right, so that's the first big thing, and we're going to look at that in a second. But I want to go ahead and give you the 3 points so you'll be able to kind of fill them in on your sheet as we go. Second is that Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of the old covenant. Therefore, he ushers in a new covenant that is far superior in value. Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of the old covenant. Therefore, he ushers in a new covenant that is of far superior value. And all throughout John's gospel, he emphasizes things about that reality. And I'll show you from John 1, 1 through 18, where I see these things in a moment. And then third, The third major idea, the third major concept that we see in the Gospel of John is that these things about Jesus have been written that you might believe in his name and have life. These things in the Gospel of John have been written about Jesus that you might believe in his name and have life. If you want to summarize the Gospel of John, it's those three statements. Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. Jesus has completely fulfilled the old covenant. Therefore, he has ushered in a new covenant that is of far superior value. And the things that have been written in this gospel have been written about Jesus so that you might believe in him and in his name have life. So, wow, Philip, if it's really that easy, why do we spend 99 sermons going through the entire Gospel of John? Why don't we just have one? Well, because along the way, we have to open all of those things up. But that's where we've been. That's what we've seen. And so let's start with the first one. The first one about Jesus being the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. That, if you want to kind of put a fine-tuned word next to that to really summarize that, it's incarnation. John writes to us about the incarnation, God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider what we've seen in the Gospel of John about Jesus as the Christ, the God-man. We see here in John chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 4, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so John starts out that way. He says, I'm announcing to you something that's radically different. I'm explaining to you something that's unexpected. I'm telling you something that seems so far-fetched. If it weren't for God showing it to you, you'd never believe that it was possible or real. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fast forward to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Radical concept. Emmanuel, God with us. You say, well, where do we see that in the rest of the gospel? Pretty much in every chapter. All of the miraculous things that Jesus does. Almost all of the teaching that Jesus does. He does these things and he does certain activities and he forgives sin and he raises the dead. And then the Pharisees challenge him on what he's doing. And he essentially looks at them and says, I and my Father are one. Which at least on two occasions, that being one of them, they picked up rocks to stone Jesus to death. And he asked them this marvelous question, for what good work is it that you're stoning me? And they said, not for any good work that you've done, but because of blasphemy, because you as a mere man make yourself out to be God. There's a lot of modern critics who say Jesus never called himself God. When I read that story, the guys in that time, in that place who would have understood it the best, thought that's what he was doing. Because they were ready to kill him for it. And so Jesus declares through his words and his actions that he is God in the flesh. And I know some of you are very savvy. You're saying, well, you know, God's empowered just regular Joes throughout the ages, prophets and such, to do amazing, miraculous things. Just because he did miracles doesn't by default make him God. That's very true. But why were the prophets empowered to do the miraculous? What was their job when they did a great miracle? Was it to point at themselves and their own greatness? This is an easy pop quiz this morning. No. It was to point past themselves to the glory of God. Now, what's unique about Jesus' miracles? Yes, he points to the Father, but he also points at himself. Something that the prophets never did. And he equates himself with the Father. And he says that this is my work and the Father's work. And I'm doing the work that the Father has given me to do. And the Father has glorified me that I might glorify him. And we are mutually glorifying each other. Find me one prophet who declares things like that. Who would dare say I'm being glorified by God. On earth. No, that's not how they talk. They always point past themselves. But Jesus points at himself. and simultaneously at the Father. Completely radically different setup in the use of his miracles. But beyond his miracles are his teaching. What audacity would this mere man, if that's what he were, have to say that he was able to forgive sin? You know, even if you want to get past all the great miraculous things that he did. Come on, the best of the best of the law readers know. I mean, just read the Old Testament just briefly. Man cannot forgive man's sin. God might empower a man to raise the dead, and God might empower a man to split open a sea, and God might empower a man to declare a word to a great king in Egypt and have plagues come ravaging through the city, and God might empower a man to call fire down from heaven to destroy an altar. God might empower a man to do a lot of great things, but not one time in the Old Testament do you find God empowering any man to forgive another man's sins, for forgiveness is only of God. And what do we have Jesus doing in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels? He forgives people's sins. And he acts as if that's precisely what he should be doing. It's incredible. He equates the laying down of his own life with the salvation of his people. And we know that salvation is only of the Lord. That only God can save. That only God can cause mercy to fall on a man and give him right standing. And Jesus declares all of this for himself. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him. Because they thought he was a blasphemer. And so all throughout the Gospel of John, we have Jesus emphasizing the reality that he is the Christ, the God-man. And well, that's the first half of the sentence. But then there's the second half of the sentence where it's that he is the exclusive, the only exclusive hope of salvation. You say, Philip, now, I can get with the idea that Jesus is the God-man. And I can get with the idea that he's the Christ. But you're getting to be way too closed-minded if you equate that with him being the only exclusive hope of salvation. I mean, why are you narrowing God like that? God's mercy is wide and it's rich and it's full. And his pathway into life is multifaceted. You've made Jesus out to be a liar if you think that today. I don't want to be combative with you if you have that in your mind today. But you can't affirm Jesus and say that at the same time. Because that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said the road to life is quite narrow and small and very few people find it. The path that's wide is the one that leads to destruction. Jesus said of himself, he said, I am the doorway. This is from John. I am the doorway. And if anyone wants to come in and be with the Father, he has to enter in through me. I am the gateway for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the one that leads you to good pasture. I'm the one that is the vine. And if you want to have life as a branch, you must grow off of me. I am the resurrection and life. And if you want to be raised up from your state of deadness and sin and have life in God, then you must have it in me. On and on and on he goes. We could just go through the whole entire Gospel of John and see the very exclusive statements that Jesus makes about salvation. He leaves no wiggle room for another way. In fact, in one of the parables that Jesus tells, when you bring all of the Gospels together, he says there are people who try to take the kingdom of God by force and they try to climb in through another way. And essentially he's condemning them for doing so. You have to enter in through the right way. The most magnificent statement of this that we find in this Gospel of John is where Jesus makes the declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a handful of people will find a better way besides me and get to the Father on their own accord. That's not what he says in the second half of that sentence. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, Philip, that's just, wow, you're making God seem so mean-spirited and so small and so close-minded. And that's just so extremist. And I just don't know if I could worship a God that's like that, that just gives people just one way to be saved. And I've used this before, and this is a marvelous moment to use it again. I am not going to become angry. This classic from great Christian philosopher, I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who said it. I am not going to be angry with God that He has given me just one way to be saved, but rather I will thank God that He's given me any way to be saved. How dare we accuse God of being small and limited and unfair when He took the second person of the Trinity, His eternal Son, and sent Him down in a humiliating state as a man, caused Him to grow up in a life of helplessness as an infant, and had Him live in perfect righteousness in fulfillment of all of the standards of God, and then die a death He did not deserve at the hands of the very people that He made, who according to Colossians 1, He was holding them together by the very power of His word as He was dying, and He did it that He might forgive them of their sins and give them access to God. How dare we look at that event and say, God, that's not enough. You're not being merciful enough. We need more than that. How dare we look at the great work of incarnation in Jesus and shake our fist at God and say, God, we need more. Because friend, God didn't have to give us that. Supreme, we've sung about it already this morning. Supreme act of mercy that it was to send Jesus into the world. What more could have God done? Really? What would be greater than that? Than what He's already done in Christ? And so we see John emphatically teaching through this gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. For the second point, that Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of the old covenant and therefore has ushered in a new covenant that is of far superior value. We see this new covenant idea all through John. And friends, we don't have time today to walk through every single imagery that we see. But Jesus speaks about the temple. And He says to the people, and this is one of the accusations they brought against Him at His crucifixion. He says to the people, He says, tear down this temple. And in 3 days, I will build it again. And of course, they thought that was absurd. It took so long to build the temple and the thing was plated with gold and it'd be nearly impossible to tear the thing down. And if you know the story of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the only way that they could tear the temple down was by burning all of the gold out and getting it to melt off first. And then when it melted off and went down into the tunnels where the blood usually drained out of the temple, they ripped the building apart to get down and get the gold out. And it was a very tedious thing for them to try to do. It's incredibly difficult to accomplish that task. And so He said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they thought it was absurd that He would say something like that. And it says in the text, but they did not realize that He was speaking of His own body. And we have from the writer of Hebrews a declaration that Jesus is our true temple. That He is the place where the sacrifices are all fulfilled. That there is no more going in to a holy place and having animal sacrifices made by the hands of men. It is completely unnecessary, for Jesus in His work on the cross has fulfilled the entire purpose of what the temple was about. And there's no need for it. Why? Because He has accomplished all of that already. We have in there the picture, that beautiful passage in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. And then that magnificent verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And you see Jesus embodying this picture from Numbers of the people living in their sin and calling out to Moses saying, we need mercy and forgiveness, and God calling out to God on behalf of the people. And He says, make a bronze serpent and lift it up and tell the people that whoever looks to the serpent will be saved from their sins. Friends, it's a picture in the Old Testament of substitution. Look to something outside of yourself that you weren't responsible for and trust in it, and you will be delivered by faith. And Jesus says, I'm the bronze serpent. And you've all been bitten by poisonous snakes, and you're all going to die in your sin. And unless you look to me, you will perish. But if you look to me, you will have life. Magnificent picture of fulfillment of what has gone before. The picture of living water and Moses striking the rock. The picture of bread from heaven or living bread is the manna in the wilderness. On and on and on we could go. These pictures of Jesus being the complete fulfillment of everything that has gone before are on every page of John's gospel. And we see the marvelous statement that Jesus makes when he's speaking with the Pharisees, and he equates himself with God, and he says to them, Abraham longed to see my day, and when he saw it, he rejoiced. And of course, they said, well, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. And he makes this magnificent declaration that ties back to the first point: before Abraham was, I am. And it loses a lot in English. It loses not quite as much in Greek. If you hold to the idea that he was speaking Aramaic, it still loses a little bit of sting. If you grab a hold of the notion, and though it's a small notion, I still think it's probably the right notion, that he was speaking to these well-informed and educated Pharisees in Hebrew at the time. When you hear him make the declaration, and we don't know how to properly pronounce it today, but the best shot that we have at it, he looks at him and says, before Abraham was, Yahweh. And he calls himself the Most High God in their presence. By the way, go back to the text. That's one of those spots where they pick up rocks. So, oh no, Philip, that's a stretch. That's not really what's happening. Okay, they pick up rocks and they're getting ready to kill him. The only real sin that called for immediate stoning in the Old Testament without a tribunal was blasphemy. That's why they just went and started grabbing rocks. They didn't even, hey, we don't even have to take it to the city gate. We don't have to bring a council before this thing. This man has blasphemed. And do you know what he did? He said, look, Abraham wanted to see me. Abraham was longing for me. And now that I'm here and I'm fulfilling everything that had been promised to Abraham, which, by the way, Jesus in that statement was making it very clear that every Abrahamic promise had been fulfilled in his person. Right then, at that moment, while he was on earth. There's no promises left undone for Abraham. They're all done in Jesus. And he makes this declaration known. He talks to the Samaritan woman. And she gets a little snarky with him. And she says, well, you Jews say we're supposed to worship there in Jerusalem. But we Samaritans say we're supposed to worship here at this mountain. And Jesus said, there's a day coming and has come. Where we will neither worship at this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth. Annihilating the idea of some sort of socio-political national realm in which people worship God. But that the people of God are marked by the mercy and grace of God and their conversion from death to life. And it doesn't matter what quote unquote people group they've come from, whether they're Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. Why? Because according to the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female, for all are one in Christ. He has destroyed the dividing wall between them all. Why? Because the old way has been fulfilled in Jesus. He's the absolute fulfillment of it all. And we see that page after page after page in John's gospel. And then finally, and you can't leave this out. All throughout John's gospel, there is a call for people to believe in Jesus and to have life. It's written that in this text here, in chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so even in this very early section of chapter 1, there is a call from John that these things are being written and Christ has come, that you might believe and have life. And he closes in chapters 20 and 21 with the same idea of believing and having life. And all through the gospel, There is a regular reminder that Jesus has come that you might believe in Him and have life. And Jesus, in His teaching, told the most obstinate of the crowd, He said, at least believe in the work that I'm doing. At least let the works be enough proof of who I am. At least be convinced by that. But now we know from another parable, it's actually found in Luke, that great parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man goes to torment after his death. And he calls out for mercy. And he says, let him come and touch my finger with the water. And he says, there's a great chasm that cannot be breached. And he said, well, then at least let me go back and warn my brothers so they won't come to this place. And then the announcement from Abraham to him is, even if someone were to be raised from the dead, they still would not believe. You say, well, Philip, what does that have to do with Jesus? Here's the thing. Though Jesus appealed, please at least even believe the works, yet the people did not believe. Why? Because it's not about believing the external evidence. It's not about being reasoned with. It's not about being convinced. We've seen this with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He gave the most convincing arguments and evidences for Jesus being the Christ of anyone. And the response of the people was, let's kill him. We come to understand throughout this that faith is a marvelous gift of God. And therefore, none of us can be boastful or proud that we are in the kingdom of God. Because it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And the faith is an application of a work that God has done in our lives. And he even says this here in John chapter 1. He says, but as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And there's a comma there. And he explains how that happened. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's incredible that the first great salvation story that's given in John's gospel comes from the marvelous place in John chapter 3, where Jesus is having this incredible conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, we know that you're from God. And he says to them, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again when I'm old? I can't go back into my mother's womb, can I? He says, but no, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born by spirit and of water, you cannot even perceive the kingdom of God. And then he says, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the power of the gospel by the Spirit of God being applied to the heart. And God in his mercy drawing people out of their darkness and into his marvelous light. And they respond with their first initial response of life. Yes, I believe. Yes, I thank you. Yes, I repent. Thank you for your mercy, God. And it's an incredible thing that God does. And so we appeal to people. Be reconciled to God. Like Paul, like Apollos, we plant and we water and we call out the gospel to people. And then we pray diligently to God. God, be merciful and save. Why? Because we can't save people. That's what we've already learned. Why Jesus was able to declare himself God in the flesh, because he came and said, I can save people. And now with the power of the Spirit, we rest comfortably in the faithful idea that Jesus is still going to save people. But I'm not Jesus, and so I don't do that. And so what do? I do what Jesus has called me to do. And he says, announce the truth of the gospel. Tell people that they need to believe. Point them to the superiority of what Jesus has done in this world on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And then fall down on your face before sovereign God and beg and plead with him to be merciful and to save souls. That's what we do. And Jesus, all throughout, Holy Spirit guiding the pen of John when he's writing this gospel, again and again and again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. The woman at the well, you must be delivered. The crowds, You must believe. Believe in the works. Believe that I am the one who is to come. Turn away from your sins. And on and on and on it goes. Even on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. There's a declaration from Jesus over and over and over again. You must believe. Well, why do I have to believe? Friends, there's a one-to-one relationship in the Gospel of John of what belief causes to be applied to us. That you may have life. Now, we skip by this so aggressively. Well, why do I need life? I'm not dead. Friend, if you're not in Christ, no matter how well you're breathing in this room right now, and no matter how well things seem to be going in your life at this particular moment in time, if you're not in Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you are by nature a child of wrath. You are under the authority of the prince of the power of this realm and this age. You are living in the darkness of your own mind. You're living in the desire of your own heart. And you, no matter how righteous and religious you may seem externally, if you do not have faith in Christ, you are living for your own destruction. The reason that you must believe to have life is because per this gospel, and you can see it, it's actually there. You have to look a little more closely, but it's there. The reason that you have to believe in order to have life is because without Jesus, you are dead. What does he say to Nicodemus, who's a very outwardly righteous guy who knows the law, who does all the sacrifices, he reads the right books and says the right prayers and goes to the right services? He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And then what does he say to the Samaritan woman who's had 5 divorces and is shacked up with a guy who's not her husband now? What does he say? You want to talk about polar opposites from one story to the next in the Gospel of John. Super righteous Pharisee Nicodemus, who knows the law by memory and does all the right religious stuff. Samaritan woman who's been divorced 5 times and is living with a guy that's not even her husband now. Polar opposites of the world. Do you know what the same message is for both of them? You need to be born again. And you know what one of them did? One of them walked away. Praise God, we have evidence even in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus came to understand the gospel later. Praise God. But he walked away confused and bewildered. This is insane. You know what the Samaritan woman did? She became overwhelmed and ran back and told everybody in her town, you've got to come see this guy. It's incredible. And the whole town came out and saw him. And you know what happened? Many Samaritans believed, is what it says. You have to believe. Why? Because you need life. Why? Because you're dead in your sin if you don't believe in Jesus. Now, some of you are sitting here today and you say, well, this is great. This is fantastic. I knew Jesus was God and I've been convinced of that. And I've believed in him and I've repented of my sins. And I believe that he's ushered in a new covenant that I'm living in now and that he's fulfilled the old things and all things are new in him. And so I'm right there where he's fulfilled. So what do I gain from this today? Because you're just kind of reminding me of stuff that I already know. Well, in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have together for the Christian here today. For those of you who are members of Sylvania or visiting with us and you know you have a relationship with the Lord, what do you gain from this today? Friends, these 3 principles that I've just given you apply to every area of your life. Now, you actually have to do a little bit of thinking to see how they connect. And I don't have time to do all of that for you today. But listen, some of you are struggling with marital issues. Yeah. Jesus is God in the flesh and he's the Christ and he's the only exclusive hope of salvation. And he's ushered in a new covenant, fulfilled the old things and have to believe in him to have life. But tell me how to fix my marriage. You know how to fix your marriage? You come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, God in the flesh, who has ushered in an exclusive means of salvation, who's brought forth a new covenant and fulfilled the old things, and that you must believe in him and have life. That's how you fix your marriage. You say, Philip, no, I don't see that. It's called the book of Ephesians. Paul starts out saying, hey, guess what? God's blessed us this way with salvation, and he sent Jesus into the world, and you were dead in your sin, and you need to become alive together with Christ, and you need to become a person of faith, and you need to have faith regularly applied to your life in every aspect and area. And so let me give you a few examples. And so he talks about church life, and he talks about married life, and he talks about parenting life, and he talks about employee-employer life, and he talks about just regular life in the world as we face difficulties and sins and temptations. Friends, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 are not divorced from Ephesians 1 through 3. The reality is, if you want good marriage, you want good parenting, you want to understand how to interact in the workplace, you want to deal with wicked, sinful people out in the world who don't believe in Jesus and hate the gospel, and how that's supposed to work in your life as you try to live in the righteousness of Christ by his grace, you want to see how that stuff works? You go back to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation, and that he has ushered in a new covenant and fulfilled all things on your behalf, and that you must believe in him to have life. You say, Philip, I still don't see how that connects. Take me to lunch this week. We'll talk some more about it. But everything in your life goes back to those three truths. Is Jesus being God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, in your marriage? Husbands, are you really looking at your wife through the lens of Jesus Christ? Or is there a lot of self-reliance and self-fulfillment and self-desire that's getting in the way of you being sacrificial in your love to your wife? Oh, well, now you're meddling. No, I'm making an application to the three truths we've just learned. If you really do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation, it will affect radically how you believe you view every area of your life. It will cause you to look differently at your spouse, at your children, at your recreation, at your money, at how you see the world, at, since this is 2012 and in November is next month, how you view your politics, how you view the voting booth, how you view the organizational structure of America as it relates to the church. There's nothing that's left undone by you believing that Jesus is who he says he was and did what he said he was going to do. Nothing. If he really is God in the flesh, if he really is Emmanuel, God with us, if you really do believe on him to have life, it's not just life from deliverance of sin, though that's the big one, that's the entrance, but it's new life everywhere. It's not like you go, I'm glad I got Jesus and now I get my get out of hell free card. And Jesus doesn't really apply to anything else that I want to live in, because that's Monday through Saturday stuff. Jesus is my Sunday guy. Friend, you don't get it if that's the way you're viewing Jesus. Jesus did not lay down his glory as the second person of the Trinity, veil himself in flesh, die on a cross, be raised from the dead so he could be your Sunday guy. It impacts how you talk to your boss when you punch in Monday morning. It impacts the way you drive on the loop. Yeah, I'm meddling now. If you're not going to drive like Jesus is King and Lord over your life and the God in the flesh who you believe in to have life, take the bumper sticker off your car, okay? Just come on. I'm clowning a little bit now, but it touches everything. There is not one thing left undone by Jesus being these three great things that we've seen in the Gospel of John over these past 2 years. Not one thing. And the problem is, dear Christian friend this morning, is that sadly, many of us, whether we want to admit it or not, have a very small view of Jesus. All he did was come to forgive me of my sins, and that's really all I need him to do. And he just needs to stay out of the rest of my business. I feel like I'd never say that about Jesus. You don't have to say it. Most of us live that way. Our lives say it loud enough. Friends, Jesus is so much more than that. He is that. Don't get me wrong. You can get Jesus on everything. Listen, hear me this morning. Don't get Jesus just on your Monday through Saturday and forget that he is a Sunday guy too. Don't do that. That would be horrible. Because then you'd look like a Pharisee. Look at all this good righteous stuff that touches everything in my life and I don't have real faith. That would be terrible. Don't do that. Friends, he's come to forgive you of sin and redeem you from the power of sin. And what has sin affected in you? This is another easy pop quiz question. Everything. Everything about you is being made new. The way you love other people, the way you communicate with other people, how you build relationships, how you interact with people, how you spend your time, what you find to be beautiful and good and valuable in the world, how you view the world, how you view how nations interact with each other, how you view how various churches interact with each other, how you view the relationship between doctrine and practice. Everything about you is being redeemed by Jesus, because that's what he's come into the world to do. He's fulfilled all the old things and has made everything new. And that includes everything about you is being made new in him if you've believed on him. Everything. So friends, this morning, don't just hear this and go, yeah, that's a cool reminder, but I already knew all that stuff. Don't just let it stay stuck in your mind. Let it transition to the whole of your being. Because Jesus has declared to us what the fulfillment of all the law is, and it's found in him. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fullness of the law. And Jesus has declared in John, he's the fulfillment of all of that. And if we are in him, we are fulfilling it with him. It's a worldview changing kind of thing. So that, friends, this morning, if you didn't catch it over the past 2 years and a couple of months or whatever it's been, that's what John's been all about. That's what all of these sermons have been about, is that Jesus should radically transform everything about us if we really do believe in him and have life in his name. Everything is changed and nothing stays the same. And my prayer is that that's really what's going to happen to the people of Sylvania who've been here for the long haul. You've heard all the sermons and you've been taking all the notes and you've been filtering through all the thoughts, that we come to embrace Jesus is the Christ. He is the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. He has fulfilled the old covenant and has ushered in a new covenant. And it is of far superior value. And by the way, we participate in it. And if I want to have real life in his name, I must believe in him. And friends, that belief isn't just some sort of mental assent. It's a full reliance on Jesus. It's the end of self-reliance. I'm not trusting in me or anything about me. I'm not trusting in my mental abilities. I'm not trusting in my physical abilities. I'm not trusting in my social abilities. I'm not trusting in my emotional abilities. I'm trusting in Jesus and his abilities, which are many, infinite, beyond comparison. Why would I ever attempt to live in this world in my weakness when, as a child of God, I can live in this world in Jesus' strength? That's what the Gospel of John has called us to do. And right about in the middle, he tells us that. And this is what we'll close with this morning. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Christian, this morning, when you consider your interaction with Jesus in everyday real life, do you see that life as abundant life? Or is it just kind of getting by life? Jesus didn't call us to have just getting by life. Abundant life. Life that finds its fullness in Jesus. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying everything about your life is going to be good all the time. But when you're at the funeral home standing over the body, does that external circumstance cause you to have such despair that you don't think that you have any more hope in this life? Or does the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation, who has fulfilled the old covenant and is ushered in a far superior new covenant that you participate in, and that by believing in him, you now have life in his name, and that life is an abundant life, do you now look at that external circumstance and say, God, this is causing me pain and sorrow and suffering, suffering and I am weeping, but you, God, are good in Christ and great in Him, and He is my hope and my joy and my life, and I will delight in Him and I will rejoice in this day, for this is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, for nothing can separate me from the love of God which I have in Christ Jesus. Where's the attitude, friends? Because John calls for us to have the second one. That's where we live. And though we weep, and though we have sorrow, and though we have pain, yet the joy and grace and mercy of God overwhelms even the trials that we have in this life. And the Apostle Paul made the marvelous declaration, I don't compare this present suffering to come anywhere close to the joy and the glory that is to be found in Christ. That's what the Gospel of John has been all about. And I pray that it will apply deeply and meaningfully to our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this magnificent gospel, the Gospel of John. Thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the only exclusive hope of salvation. Thank you that He has fulfilled the old covenant and has ushered in a new covenant that is of far superior value. And we believe on Him and have life in His name, participate in His fulfillment. And we get to have life to the full. And we are able to have confidence in the midst of the worst of times in this life. For nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in your Son, Jesus. Father, you yourself declared in this Gospel of John, through the words of your Son and His high priestly prayer in John 17, that you love your children just like you love Jesus. Father, let us be overwhelmed by that. Let that touch everything about our existence. Let not one corner of our lives be unaffected by the majesty of your Son. And we thank you in advance the fruit that your word will bear in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.